If you've got your Bible, turn with me to the book of Revelation. The revelation of the Lord Jesus. We're moving through, plowing through this book. We're in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're at the second of the letters to the seven churches in Asia. Now, I got to take just a minute and kind of catch us up because it's been about 2.5 weeks or so, 3 Sundays. Since we've talked about this. And so we looked at the church in Ephesus. It was the church who had left their first love. You remember we talked about that. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking to John. John, the one who's writing this, who's putting pen to paper, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the same John that was the disciple, who's the author of the gospel that bears his name and also the epistles that bear his name. This is the same John. And so Jesus is speaking to him and saying, hey, I want you to write personal messages, letters to 7 specific churches. And have them delivered to those pastors of those churches. And by the way, we're going to read in all 7 of these, it says, to the angel of the church of wherever, write these things. And so right out to the side of Revelation, I want you to write this, my pastor is an angel, okay? Because that's the one, that's who he's writing these to the pastors in these 7 different churches. Now, while these were churches found in Asia, today's the church in Smyrna. It's the modern-day Turkey. It's right there on the Mediterranean Sea. It was the crown jewel of Asia. The city of Smyrna was beautiful. That this letter was written to the pastor in that church. Now, what's really interesting about the letter to the church in Smyrna, it is only one of 2 of these 7 letters where the Lord Jesus didn't have anything negative to say. It was all commending them. There was no calling them out on anything that had gone wrong. The other one was the church in Philadelphia. We'll get to that later. But the church in Smyrna was in the city of Smyrna. And what's going on in this city at this particular time was great persecution. It was in that place where persecution, Roman Caesar worship, was at its highest in the city of Smyrna. And so if you didn't bow down to the Roman Caesar, then you were persecuted. So if you claimed the name of Christ and you wouldn't bow down to Caesar, then the Romans and also the Jews would really begin to put horrible persecution upon you. So that's what's going on. Now, we said this when we looked at the church in Ephesus, that not only do these 7 churches represent churches in Asia at that particular time in the first century, but they also represent to us time periods. Dispensations, periods of the church. And I'll tell you that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through a season of horrible persecution, a time period. Now, is the church still being persecuted? Obviously, it is. More so in other places than it is here with us. I mean, we think we're persecuted if we have to park in the Rock parking lot, right? I mean, that's the kind of persecution we feel like we're falling under. It's like I wore high heels and I've got to walk through the rocks, right? And so that I'm persecuted. Or you know what? I had to sit in line. Did you know we had Mother's Day? We had nearly 1,000 people here Mother's Day, and then here today baptizing all these folks. We had a lot of visitors, a lot of people here today, even after graduations yesterday. And I'm just going to warn you: getting out of here is not going to be fun in a little bit. And you're just going to sit behind the wheel of your car knowing the turkey's burning at home. And you're going to think, oh my goodness, I'm persecuted. Because I've got to sit in this line. And you can't even imagine if a train comes through, right? I mean, you just think Satan is all over you then, right? But that's how we feel persecution is. But let me remind you that not only do these letters represent specific churches at specific time in the first century, but they also represent to us time periods in which the life of the church has existed. Okay? And it goes all the way through history. And there's different dates, and I'm not going to get into some of those things, but it will lead all the way up into today when we walk through these seven churches. Now, let me tell you about persecution. Persecution, the presence of persecution, does not mean God's not in the midst. Let me say it this way. The presence of persecution is not negative, it's positive. You see what I'm saying? It's not negative, it's positive. So when a believer is persecuted for their faith, it's not a negative thing. So we a lot of times in our Western mindset, we think persecution means it's negative, but it's not. Persecution means that something positive is happening. In fact, after Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, the very end of Acts chapter 6, and the church then begins to spread out in the first part of Acts chapter 7, commentators have said that the blood of Stephen, it was embers when the church began to spread out, that the blood of Stephen acted as fertilizer for the seeds of the gospel. They were embers in a fire that were spread out all throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That it was the blood of the martyrs that sprinkled fertilization onto the seeds of the gospel. October the 8th, 1871, Civil War had ended several years later. Our country was in the midst of Reconstruction, and Chicago was a booming metropolitan city. But on October the 8th, 1871, at about 9 p.m., Patrick O'Leary's cow started a fire by kicking over a lantern on the O'Leary farm. Now, the O'Leary farm sat on the west bank of Chicago. By 1:30 a.m., the fire had jumped the southern branch of the river and into downtown Chicago. And by 8 p.m. on the night of October, the fire had spread so fast and so rapidly that 300 people were killed in that fire. 90,000 individuals were homeless, and in 1871, over $200 million of property damage, all started by a cow the night before. One of the firemen said, "It seemed like the more we fought the fire, the faster it spread." You see, that's what persecution does. The more persecution, the greater the effect of the gospel. And so many times we think of suffering. We don't want to suffer for the cause of Christ, but yet suffering and persecution often brings great revival. And we see here this message where the Lord Jesus is writing. Four verses in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8 this morning. These four verses, listen to this letter recorded by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, he says, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There's some heavy stuff right there in those four verses. Would you agree? Sunday morning, heavy right there, huh? Let's talk a little bit more about the city of Smyrna, because there's some interesting things. I've told you already, it was kind of the crown city. It was the San Diego, if you would, of the Asia. I don't know if you've ever been to San Diego. It is beautiful in San Diego. It's always 70, it seems like, in San Diego. And that was Smyrna, settled right there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And it comes up to a slope and to a high mountain where sat a Colosseum that seated 20,000 people in that Colosseum in Smyrna. In fact, the name Smyrna is literally given to that city by the what the city produced and shipped and sent all over the world. It was a little thorny bush that out of that bush came a spice that was used at that time to embalm the dead. Now we're familiar with this spice. Let me show you in a few places, even in the life of the Lord Jesus, where we see this spice used. Remember at his birth, the wise men from the east, they came to the place where the baby was, and they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense or incense, and Smyrna, myrrh. Then in Jesus' death, when he was dying on the cross, the Roman soldiers put a sponge to his mouth that had been dipped in wine and Smyrna, in myrrh. It was used as a type of painkiller in that day for medicine as well. Later on at his burial, Joseph of Arimathea would offer his tomb to Jesus because he knew Jesus was just going to be renting that place, right? He didn't need it for a long time. And so Joseph offered his tomb to the Lord Jesus for his body to be buried. And he brought 100 pounds of spice to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. That spice was Smyrna. It was myrrh. And so here is the place in the world where the majority of that myrrh was produced and sent out, used, crushed, and used to embalm the dead. What do you think about it? This city, its major export was a plant that was crushed and sent out. Here's a message to this city about how they're crushing, their pressure was going to be used, and the blood of the martyrs would literally fertilize the seeds of the gospel. Now, I want to walk through this with you, and I've got several things I want to mention, and I will tell you this. I woke up this morning, I have one of those fancy eye watches, and I put it on this morning. I reached up to grab a book off my bookcase, and the face of it just started dangling. And you say, what does that mean? It means I don't have a watch today, right? And so, and I have 6 points in my message. Are you scared? If it gets to 12:30, someone in the back just stand up and say, that's enough. That's enough. Look here. Let's look at these verses. First thing I want you to see is the environment in which John's writing this. What's going on in this city? John would write in verse 9, he says, tribulation and poverty and blasphemy. He uses those three words in verse 9. The word for tribulation literally means pressure. It means to crush. It means to lay upon something, so a weight that is so heavy that it literally crushes that it's under. We would get the picture of a millstone that would grind corn into meal, or grapes that would be crushed to produce wine, or a millstone that would literally grind wheat into flour. That pressure that would press against something in order to change it to be used in a different or greater, for a greater purpose. And so John, the Lord Jesus is saying, John, listen, you tell them, I know the pressure. I know the tribulation that they're under. Then he uses another word. The word poverty. The word poverty that the Lord uses in this to tell the believers in Smyrna, listen to what's going on. They are so persecuted that the Romans and the Jews were neglecting them. They wouldn't buy their produce. They wouldn't use them in business. And so the believers there are not just under some incredible pressure, but they are in the midst of intense poverty. Now, this is far greater than having to park in the Rock parking lot. This is far greater than getting stuck by the train. This is far greater than anybody telling you what you can and can't say at work or different places. That this is pressure in which that is crushing them. But then there's poverty. And the word for poverty, there's two words for poverty. This one that the Holy Spirit chooses to use is the poverty that is absolute poverty. It's we can't provide food for our family poverty. I want to ask you something. When would you buckle in your faith, sir? Is it when you couldn't provide bread for your children? Is it when you watched them put on their clothes and their belts? They can't even hold up their pants anymore because your children, they're losing weight because you can't provide for them. Or the clothes that they're wearing are from several years back, and the pants are more like shorts because you can't provide for them the clothes for them to wear. All because of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the city of Smyrna, that's what the believers in the city of Smyrna are going through. They're being crushed, and they are now penniless. They have nothing, and yet the Lord Jesus says, hey, John, I need you to write to my children in Smyrna, and I want you to write them a letter. I see their pressure that's on them. I see the poverty. And then he uses it. Now, those two are outside, right? Those are outside of the church. That's outside of the fellowship. These are the Roman authorities. They won't bow down to Caesar. And so the Roman authorities are putting pressure upon them. It could be financial pressure. It could be social pressure. It could be any of those things. And then it's affecting them financially. And they're in horrible, absolute poverty. And the next word he uses in verse 9 is tribulation. It literally means to slander. But listen, this isn't from the outside. This is an attack from the inside. Because in verse 9, he talks about those who are Jews that are among you. Those who grew up in Judaism and supposedly had given their life to Christ. But they are marrying Christianity and the grace of Christianity to the rules and the works of Judaism. And he said, they're slandering those of you who are in the faith because you're not acting like they are who are Jews. And he said, you're being slandered. You have pressure. You have poverty. And now you're being blasphemed. Not from the outside. That's where we expect it. But now that it's coming from inside the fellowship, those folks are sitting next to in the pews. He said, but they're not of you. They're of the synagogue of Satan, is what the Lord Jesus said. Listen, it's what we expected from the outside, right? But isn't it amazing that the sharpest knives are normally in the hands of the people we call friends? Hello? Can I just give a personal testimony? that the greatest attacks on my life, my ministry, have not come from the outside, but from the inside? Amen. That's what's going on. And Smyrna, that's the environment. Where did I put my Bible? Man, I'm telling you what. All right, so here's the environment. That's point one. I got five more, so hurry up, will you? There's this environment, but then there's encouragement. Jesus says two things. What are we to do in this? We're to remain faithful and to remain fearless. He said, do not be afraid. It's right there in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. You remain fearless. That's a great message for us, church. Be fearless in these days. But look at the last part of verse 10. Be faithful unto death. A two-part encouragement. Be fearless and faithful. No matter what happens, no matter where we are in our life, no matter how heavy the pressure is, no matter what the persecution is, you and I have an encouragement from the Lord. You remain fearless and faithful. So we have this environment that they're in. We see this encouragement that the Lord offers. Now watch this. You could have read past these two words and missed it. It's back in the very first part of verse 9. It's empathy. You know what the difference between sympathy and empathy is? You know, when I have to do funerals of individuals who and minister to families, maybe a husband who's lost his wife, and you know what, I can sympathize with them. My heart hurts for them. I can't empathize with them because I've never been there. You see, sympathy is your heart is hurting, but empathy is that you feel the pain. It reminds you of a pain that you have gone through. You can empathize with somebody. I can visit with an adult or even a teenager who is going through the horrible issues of their parents divorcing. And just all of the guilt that's associated with that and just the security issues that they have in that. And guess what? I can empathize with them. My parents were divorced. And so I can sit there and I can empathize and I can talk from experience because of the pain that I experienced. Well, look at the first two words in verse 9. Jesus says, I know. I know. He doesn't use the word gnosko, which means to have a knowledge of. He uses oida, which means he knows by experience. That's powerful, church. When Jesus says to the suffering, to say, I know the pressure because I have felt that pressure. I have been under the weight of a crushing weight in my life, whether it's emotional or physical. Jesus says to you, I know. I can empathize with you because I've been there. Jesus says, I know. You're poor. You do without. You're struggling. I know. I know from experience the struggle of persecution. I know what it's like to have no one in your corner, to have the ones that were even closest to you run away. I know. He empathizes. Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our infirmities or with our struggles, but the Lord Jesus has come just like we have, and He knows what we've gone through or what we're going through. So we see environment, we see encouragement, we see empathy. Here's the fourth thing He said. There's an evaluation. It's in the parentheses. And sometimes we read parentheses and we really don't know what those parentheses are for or why they're even there. But I want you to see that Jesus is making an evaluation. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. I see you're poor, but here's my evaluation. You're rich. I know in your bank account, It doesn't show that you're rich, but you're rich. I know that on your table or in your pantry or in your closet, it doesn't say that you're rich. Those of you who are in Smyrna, who are in poverty, but Jesus said, I see your poverty, but you're rich. And we're like, well, I thought Jesus knew my struggles. He's making an evaluation and he's showing them that's important. Let me show you what's going on. Turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 17, Revelation chapter 3. This is a whole different church, right? This is the church age in which we are living. This is the seventh letter to the churches in Asia. This is to the church of Laodicea. It's the church age in which we live in. It's a lukewarm church. Look at what verse 17 says. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Look at what he says. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what he says to the church in Laodicea, he says, you think you're rich, but you're poor. He says to the church in Smyrna, you think you're poor, but you're rich. You're rich in what matters. You see, there's no condemnation to the church in Smyrna, to the believers who are going through persecution. He says, I see, you're looking at the poverty around you. I'm looking at your bank account in heaven. You're poor here on earth, but you're rich up here. The thing that you're having to put up with down here, he said, no. Up here in this account, you're wealthy. So he makes an evaluation and he shows them the evaluation of their life. Well, turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Here's the fifth thing. He said there's an end to this persecution. Look at verse 10. He says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. You're like, well, 10 days, that's not that big a deal, right? I mean, just it's less than 2 weeks, all right? He said, but that's not what he's talking about. These 10 days are literally, they're figuratively the 10 emperors in Rome where the greatest persecution took place. 10 seasons of persecution in the believers. They would end with Diocletian, the last emperor. And then you have Constantine coming, who was a believer, and he married the church and the state together. But prior to Constantine coming, you had 10 consecutive emperors that wreaked great persecution on believers because they wouldn't worship them. And so they were boiling them in oil. They were sewing them up into hides. They were dipping them into wax and burning the believers as candles for their outdoor parties. They were taking them to the Colosseum and they were watching and cheering on as wild animals would rip them apart. They would put them on a wheel. They would strap their hands to that wheel. They would constantly crank that until it would literally pull the limbs off of their bodies. I know this is hard to hear, but for 10 seasons, there was persecution all because of these people following Jesus and saying yes, doing exactly what those seven people did today and publicly professing Christ as their Savior. Not parking in the Rock parking lot, giving their life for Jesus Christ. Paying a price and their entire families paying that price all because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 10. He said, there's going to be an end. There'll be an end to this. There'll be 10. It says 10 days. Literally what he's saying is there's an end. It's not going to be endless persecution. When will it end? It'll end at death. And heaven will far outweigh any persecution. Heaven will far outweigh any of the suffering. Heaven will far outweigh any of the struggles here on earth. There will be an end to the pressure. There'll be an end to the poverty. There'll be an end to the persecution. Look at the sixth thing. There's an eternal reward. Look at verse 11. He who overcomes, I'm sorry, the last part of verse 10. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's talk about this. There's an eternal reward for all of us. The first of which is temporary. The second of which is eternal. The first reward that is temporary is the crown of life. You said, well, I think that's eternal. It's temporary because we're going to receive rewards when we get into heaven. When we stand before the Lord Jesus, we're going to receive crowns. There's five of them in Scripture. This crown is one that you'll receive. It's actually called the martyr's crown, the crown of life. For those who die for their faith, they'll receive a martyr's crown. Not to strut around heaven in. They're not going to be walking around strutting their crowns and showing off their crowns to everybody in heaven. No, the crown is for this purpose and this purpose only. The crowns are for worship. The Bible says that we will cast our crowns at the feet of our Savior. That our life that we've given, our life that we've lived, the effort, the energy, the sacrifices that we've made here on this earth will be displayed for us in rewards, but it will be offered to Jesus in worship. And so it's temporary. We'll receive them and then we'll give. It's a picture to us of this life, right? He gives us and we give back. He gives us our life, we give it back to Him. We'll receive crowns. And we'll give them back. The second reward is eternal. He says, you endure and you will not experience the second death. Death is that separates us. The first death that most of us in this room will experience if Christ tarries, we'll go down, they'll take us to the cemetery, they'll dig a hole and put our body in it. But the time that our heart beats in our chest for the very last time, we'll be separated, our soul from our body. Death separates us. Death separates us from family. Separates us from this physical place. But the second death separates. If you experience the second death, it separates you from God for all of eternity. And so there's a neat little formula to help us figure this out. If you are born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. Now watch what I mean by that. All of us, and we find this in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus and says, Master, how must I inherit eternal life? How can I get to heaven is what Nicodemus said. He said, I know all of the laws. I worship, I pray, I give my money. And he says, I've done all of those. But how can I enter into heaven? And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll not inherit eternal life. Nicodemus asked the question, how can I be born a second time? I'm a grown man. I can't enter into my mother's womb a second time. And Jesus said, no. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. You see, all of us in this room have been born of the water, right? Mama's water broke and we were born. Amen. That doesn't talk about baptistry. That's our physical birth. We're born of the water. But until we place our faith in Jesus Christ, until we're born again, born a second time of the Spirit, you'll never enter into heaven. In fact, at death, you'll be separated from God for all of eternity if you haven't been born spiritually. Watch this. If you're born spiritually, you'll only die one time. That's physically. But if all you're born is physically, you'll die twice. Physically, and then for all of eternity, spiritually. Jesus says to the believers there in Smyrna, overcome. Be faithful and fearless. You overcome, you'll receive the crown of life. And you won't experience the second death. Can I ask you something? Have you been born again? Has there been a time in your life? And you know, it really doesn't matter what time it was in life. You could have been 8 years old at Vacation Bible School. You could have been 20 years old in college. You could have been 30 years old and married, starting your family. You could have been 50 years old or 60 or 70. Maybe you're here today and you've never been born again. Let me tell you, the only way to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, it has nothing to do with how often you come into this room. It has nothing to do with how much you put in that plate when it comes by. It has nothing to do with how many times you've read this every year. It doesn't have anything to do with that. The only way you'll spend eternity with Jesus Christ is if you have been born twice. Have you been born again? Last thing in this. The example. One of the only letters to these churches went to a guy that history tells us. This doesn't tell us. History tells us who the pastor was in Smyrna during the persecution. It was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church in Smyrna when John wrote this letter. You may say, well, what's the big deal about Polycarp? Well, he pastored in this great place, this beautiful city, but under great persecution and pressure. Subjective to absolute poverty as he pastored that church. Could you imagine Polycarp standing and preaching and encouraging his people, remain faithful? But you don't understand, Pastor, we have nothing. Remain faithful. We could lose our life today. Remain fearless. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Pastoring those people. He was the number one target. Because he was leading his people to not bow down and worship Caesar. And so he had a big target on him. In fact, the pressure became so great in Polycarp's life, he fled the city and found refuge in a farm out in the country. The Romans sent people to that farm. They found Polycarp there. He asked for 2 hours. To pray before they arrested him and took him back to the city to be persecuted. They gave him 2 hours to pray, and in that 2 hours, he prepared a meal for the Roman soldiers who had come to arrest him. Thinking of their own needs, that they must be hungry after they had traveled so far, he sent a meal out to them in the midst of his praying. 2 hours came, and he walked outside. And they brought him back into the city, watch, into that Colosseum in Smyrna. And it was filled with people. It sat 20,000. That was the place that they would have the Roman games in Smyrna. That was the place where the Roman athletes would receive their crowns, their perishable crowns. But that day, Polycarp was going to receive a crown and one that wouldn't perish. Polycarp would stand and the proconsul stood and accused him of leading people away from worshiping Caesar. I want to read a couple of things, and I would try to quote them, but I want you to hear them word for word from what was said. He was brought into the arena, and when the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul said this, "Polycarp, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Now listen to what he says. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and savior? The proconsul said, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not recant." Polycarp said, "Call them out If you despise the animals, I will have you burned. You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and it's then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. The crowd collected the wood and bundles and sticks from shops and public baths. And the Jews, as usual, were keen to help. And when the pile was ready, Polycarp took off his outer garments. He undid his belt. But when they went to fix him with nails to the stake, Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of the nails." So they simply bound him with his hands behind Polycarp. And Polycarp prayed, "O Lord, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life." That's an example of what's happening. Now watch this. Persecution. The presence of persecution is not negative. It's positive. The suffering that we might go through in this life, it's not to be seen as negative. It's to be seen as positive. Because when you and I struggle and we get pressure on our lives, it's then that Jesus is able to come out in a greater way. You see, if I had two canisters here on the top of the platform, one was filled with vinegar and one was filled with water. One you would want to consume if you were thirsty. The other you wouldn't. Upsetting or spilling those out, it doesn't determine the contents of those canisters. It just discloses the contents. If I were to spill the vinegar, spilling it wouldn't determine the contents. It would disclose it in your life. When you're broken, when you go through trials, when you go through suffering, it doesn't determine what's in you. It discloses it. When you go through health issues, when you go through financial issues, when you have emotional struggles and anxiety, well, watch this, church, this is big. It doesn't determine what you're filled with. It discloses what you're filled with. Here's the greatest question. Have you been born again and filled with the Holy Spirit? The only way you and I can live in this world and let Jesus out is if he lives inside of us. I want us to bow our heads together. Heads are bowed. So many people in the last 2 weeks have said yes to Jesus Christ. Have said yes to following him. Have said yes to being born again. I wonder this morning if you need to say yes. The Bible says that no one comes to the Father unless they're first drawn by the Holy Spirit of God. I wonder this morning if the Holy Spirit's drawing you in your heart to him. If he is, I want to encourage you to do something. In a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. We're all going to stand together. The ensemble is going to sing a song. If the Holy Spirit of God's drawing you today, I want to ask you, I would beg you to do something this morning. When we all stand up and everyone stands up around you, if God is drawing you by his Holy Spirit to give your life to Jesus Christ, to be born again today, I want to encourage you to do something. Step out in the aisle when that time comes. Come right down here to one of our pastors. We'll be all the way across the front. Just come to them and say, "Pastor, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ." I believe there's folks, handfuls of people in this room this morning who need to be born again. You know, I wonder if Houghton wasn't Houghton, but it was Smyrna today. I wonder if Christ is the Lord of your life. What kind of faith would you have when the pressure would come upon you? Would you recant? Or would you stand up for Jesus Christ? Maybe you'd be honest and say, Pastor, I'm not where I need to be. Christ is not the head. He's not the Lord. He's not seated on the throne of my life. Let me ask you to do something today. When we stand together and the ensemble sings, our pastors will be across the front here. I want you to come here to this altar. Spend some time with the Lord, because there's something between you and Him that's keeping you from trusting Him fully with everything. Maybe you need to dethrone something or someone off the heart of your life and allow Jesus to take His rightful place. Maybe you want to be a part of First Baptist Houghton. I'm going to tell you what, God's moving. It doesn't have anything to do with any of us. God's moving here. Maybe God's leading you to be a part of this. We want you to come. Whatever God's doing in your life, we want you to be able to respond as He's moving you. Let me pray for us, and then we'll come. Father, we love You. Thank You for this message. Thank You for this passage. God, it's so heavy, but yet so encouraging. God, reminding us to be fearless and faithful as we live our life for You. God, I pray for those who need to say yes to being born again today. God, I pray for those who need to make You the Lord and the master of their life. And God, I pray for those who need to come, that You're leading to be a part of First Baptist Houghton. God, move in this place in a powerful way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.